Morning. I hope this isn't weird, and I hope I don't cause more technical issues by doing this. I've always found it, we don't normally use like piped recorded music here, and I'm hoping the Bluetooth works properly, but this song has sort of been with me the entire time I've been working on this sermon, and I just want to share it, and I think it might help preach the sermon in a different way. And many of you may know this song. Let me see if I can make this connect, because we're doing this live. And this is from the greatest Christian rock band of all time, U2. I don't know how well you could hear the lyrics in that song, or if you already knew them, but U2 says, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And this song is striking because it's one of U2's greatest hits, and it's played in radios all over the country and all over the world, and a lot of people know the song, and it's basically a gospel song. I've been hot, I've been cold, I've been high, I've been low, I've traveled all around, and I believe in kingdom come, I believe what's coming, I believe in this gospel, but I still haven't quite gotten it yet. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I, for one, can say I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I found glimpses of it. Found moments, I found times and places, but I haven't been able to rest there yet. And in our reading this morning from the book of Genesis, I see Abram, who became Abraham, having the same experience as that. When God calls Abram and says, go from your home, uproot yourself, uproot everything you have and everyone you know, and go to a place that I will show you. God pretty much immediately takes him to Canaan, which is the promised land that 440 years later, or 500 years later, something like that, his distant descendants will be entering and taking as their home. So Abram gets to Shechem, where God says, your descendants will get this land. This is the thing you're looking for. And it looks like it was a powerful moment. You know, Genesis is terse, so it doesn't give us a lot of details about how anyone was feeling or thinking. But it seems like it was a powerful moment. It seems made a big impact on Abram. Because he builds an altar at Shechem. And he builds another altar, another place between Bethel and Ai, and worships God there. But then, without further comment, the scripture says that Abram, Sarai, Lot, and the whole household just kept moving. First to the hill country, and then on by stages to the Negev, which some translations just call the Negev the south. The Negev is a word for the desert region to the south of Canaan. Now, Canaan was beautiful. The Middle East used to be really beautiful, much more lush and easy to farm than it is today. But the Negev, the south, was more like what we think about in the Middle East today. It's desert, arid land, not great for farming. It says God led Abram, and Abram went on by stages to the Negev after having been shown the land. And that's weird to me. Why didn't God want Abram and his family to settle in Canaan right then? Why was the promise for Abram's descendants rather than his own generation? To me, this is mysterious. I don't feel like I have a good answer for this. And I think, again, Genesis is very terse. I have no idea what Abram was thinking. But when I imagine myself as Abram, I imagine being frustrated. Maybe he wasn't. I mean, God chose Abram for a reason. Abram is an example for all of us in the way that he moved as God directed him. He trusted in God and his goodness, even when he couldn't understand what God was doing. So that seems pretty much the definition of faith, acting in trust, even when we don't understand. But really, I'd be frustrated. It's like, I gave my kid a Christmas present and showed it to him and let him hold the box and I said, now we're going to wrap it together. I'd understand it if my child were angry. So I'm trying to imagine myself as Abram. Would I have the patience, sheer faith in God to wrap the present and say, well, we're going to open this later. Or I'm not going to open this later. My children's children's children, some odd children's children are going to open this later. And this kind of faith that we see from Abram resonates with the other scripture that we read this morning, the gospel reading, when Jesus called the tax collector, Matthew, to come and be his disciple. It sounds like it was sort of casual and unexpected. Jesus is walking by and he sees Matthew and he just turns to him and says, follow me. And Matthew does. Matthew leaves behind his tax collection station, which, just as a reminder, tax collectors are the bad guys, right? But he leaves behind his tax collection station. He abandons everything, his income, his position, and his guilt and his shame, and followed Jesus. So God called Abram, Jesus called his disciples, and the Lord said, go. And those who God called responded with miraculous faith, faith that is mysterious to me because I'm not sure I would do the same thing. And so there are those who are called, like Abram and Matthew, but then there are others that are the ones doing the calling, who pound on the gates of heaven and don't wait to be asked. That's people like the woman in our reading this morning who'd been suffering bleeding for 12 years. She saw Jesus. Remember, Jesus saw Matthew and called Matthew, right? But she saw Jesus, and she made a decision. Jesus never told her to follow him, but she sought the blessing. She went looking for her own promised land without being told, her unpromised land. And she found what she was looking for in that moment. And I think of another person in the scripture we read this morning, the man who had just lost his little girl. His daughter had just died, and again, maybe the biggest miracle here, if my child just died, I don't think I'd be leaving the house. I don't think I'd be going for help. I think I would just be in pain and crying. But he leaves the house and goes to Jesus and says, please, come and lay your hands on her and she will live. So again, Jesus didn't go to the man's house looking for the girl. The Father came to him. Follow me, says Jesus to Matthew. Please come, says the desperate father to Jesus. Nothing, says the woman, who takes matters into her own hands and touches Jesus' clothing to seek God's grace, come what may. Grasping for the promised land, wrestling with the angel, seeking the wholeness that she knows in her bones she was created for. When I was first becoming a Christian and beginning to figure out what I thought about God or not God, right? Because atheism was an option. My journey in this involved a series of personal encounters with God. I was having these experiences of what I believed and still do believe to be the Holy Spirit. And I had to ask myself the question, how do I know that any of this is real? Right? Because we all have experiences. Stuff happens. Stuff we can't explain sometimes. But how do I know that my experience isn't just what I want to experience? Right? Because of my own hopes and fears and psychological needs. Because that's the most rational explanation for anything, right? Anything explained like that, maybe I made it up. Or maybe there's some other reason. And it's a hard question to answer. I can't answer it definitively because God isn't a math equation that you can definitively prove and present a proof for. But God knows we have tried. But for me, an important clue that I was on the right track, that maybe this whole thing was real in some sense, is that the God that I felt like I was encountering showed no signs of being deterministic. That is, I never had any sense that I could control God or tell God how I wanted to interact with him or what God should do. I couldn't make him show up in a particular way consistently. I couldn't press a button to make God happen. So I believe God is real. I believe it. For me, there's evidence for God's reality because my mind can't contain him. And the universe itself cannot contain him. Because life is complicated, the fact that my experience of God is complicated feels like a sign of authenticity. If God were simple, if God were easily knowable, if God were predictable, well, me, that sounds like more like a natural force or my own personality at work. And I'd have a tough time believing in that as God. But the God of Abraham and of Matthew and of the woman and of the father is mysterious. God is contextual. God operates in history. There isn't just one right way to interact with God. It depends on the person. It depends on the place and the moment. Sometimes I've got to get really still to pay attention and to listen. Other times I need to act and move without waiting for permission. And in this dance with God, I'm expected to respond, but I've also got to initiate. Sometimes I've got to be Abraham and Matthew answering the call. But other times I've got to be the woman and the father banging on the door, demanding to be let in. And sometimes I'm just surprised. That's the God I know. That's the God of Abraham and Matthew and the woman with bleeding. The God of the father whose little girl died. The God who can't be pinned down and controlled. He's a God who meets us in the moment with the challenge that we need. And he's a God who leaves room for us to challenge him. A God who loves us and wants us to grow. To grow, to go, to obey, and to cry out, to learn patience, and to take big risks. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Abraham died without finding some sort of permanent what he was looking for. Even the woman with bleeding who was healed, or the father whose daughter was brought back to life. Well, what about next week? What happened then? Or next year? Or next decade? Lazarus died again, right? Jesus raised him from the dead and Lazarus died again. Did Lazarus find what he was looking for? But we continue on in stages towards the desert, into the desert, through the desert. We catch glimpses. We build altars. We remember. And we encounter God in this mysterious conversation of our lives.